Good afternoon once again to everybody on the Day of Atonement 2012. Welcome to a day that represents a time when the world will once again be turned right side up. When the spiritual bully that's been keeping the world at bay, keeping the world from its rightful ruler, will be sent packing. Someone sent me a message this week, and in that note they said, "A world under the rule of Jesus Christ and without Satan's influence sounds almost too good to be true." Brethren, although we have the vision for a promising future, we still run into that bully. And I'd like you to think about that, brethren, to recognize that there has been a monster, a bully, an adversary blocking the path that would lead mankind to God. And whether you think of him as the 800-pound gorilla in the room, whether you picture him as the troll under the bridge, or whether you picture him as he's described as the dragon that is blocking that entrance into that enchanted kingdom, ultimately today pictures the fact that mankind has been turned away for the most part from understanding the truth of that glorious future and that path that leads to that kingdom. And one of the exciting things that this day represents is that enemy being removed, that big guy being taken out of our path. But even more important than that is the way that the reconciliation is then going to be allowed because of his removal. Like a cork in a bottle, Satan's removal allows mankind to flow back to God and allows this world and its people to be turned right side up. We often refer to God's roadmap, a progression of events, if you will, that help those of us whose minds have been open to understand, to look ahead and to navigate through this life toward that end result, toward that goal. Moses was the personal recipient of that set of instructions from God, and he was told to give those personally to the children of Israel. That was recorded for us. We'll turn there in a moment. In those directions, God made it clear that we were to celebrate those sacred occasions annually at specific times and in specific ways, to think about the history, to think about the symbolism, and to think about how that relates to our life today and to all of our lives as we realize that on this Day of Atonement, we are 1 year closer than when we were sitting here last year, if you will. And if we think it in a shorter standpoint, we're 1 day closer than yesterday, 1 week closer than last week. And sometimes, brethren, we need to take life in small steps. We need to recognize that there are those temptations, there are those difficulties that are around us. And God gave us this detailed roadmap in order that we would remain anchored, that we would stay in touch, that we would not lose sight of why it is that we're here. Those instructions should be etched deeply into our collective memories. And let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and begin in verse 1. I don't know how often, and I'm not asking, but how often you think about the Day of Atonement during the year. Personally, for me, you know, as I'm praying the model prayer, as I'm thinking about Thy kingdom come, I think about Christ's return. So I think about the Day of Trumpets. I think about the Feast of Tabernacles, when we will be dwelling in a time of peace and plenty, when this world will have been turned right side up once again. The Passover and the price that was paid for us. Certain events in this annual timeline come to my mind during the year, during my prayer, during my meditation. But as I was putting the message together today, I said, you know what? I don't find myself, I don't think, except maybe in passing, regularly thinking about the Day of Atonement. Maybe it is because of the physical demands that come of us. We don't necessarily have the most fond thought of it in our mind from a physical standpoint, and so I don't think about it. And so when I put the message together, I find myself constantly coming back to the same material and painting those very dramatic pictures and painting those very interesting characters on this particular day. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses here, painting the picture of Moses being the personal recipient of this. He says, "Speak to the sons of Israel." So as he starts this instruction, he says, this is not for your personal use, although you are one of those sons of Israel, but I am going to use you as a mouthpiece. I'm going to use you as a conduit to share this information with the children of Israel and ultimately the world so that you serve me in the way I want, that you recognize me in the way I instruct, and that you pursue me in the way I command. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, holy convocations, even these are my appointed feasts. So he laid the groundwork right at the beginning, what he was trying to accomplish here. We know in verse 3 it first lays out that the weekly Sabbath has been consecrated, set apart, sanctified as holy time, and set apart for us as a holy feast. And in verse 4, so he lays that first piece, that thing that we're going to see very regularly, and the thing that needs to be a regular part of our life, our weekly anchor, if you will. And in verse 4, he reinforces the point here. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, as I told you back in verse 2. These have been appointed by me. They've been outlined, defined, and set up and required by me. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed seasons. And then, brethren, laid out to us over the next 40 verses or so is the annual roadmap that we know and love, that we've come to understand, and that many of us have lived for many, many years. We have acted out the initial stages of that annual plan, and here we are at the final season of the Holy Days. Recently, we celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, and if you read in the booklet where it goes through the Holy Days, it talks about the fact that it's a turning point. You know, in those first series, he's talking to the first fruits. He's talking to those that he's calling out of this world. While the maelstrom of this world continues to go on around us, he's saying, do this. Come here. Act this way. Take this out of your life. Recognize these things of value and anchor your lives around them. But the Feast of Trumpets, actually in the book it says, it's a turning point. It's the point where God expands the scope of that work, and instead of dealing just with us, still with us, but instead of working just with us, he turns his attention to his ultimate goal, and that of helping all mankind become sons and daughters. And that's what this particular day also expounds and expands on. Recently, again, we celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures the triumphant and powerful return of our Savior to intervene in the lives of all of mankind and to keep us from blowing the place up, really. And beginning at sundown last night, we faithfully began keeping this commanded celebration. And it should be a time of celebration, regardless of the fact that our energy level is a little bit lower. We sang hymns. And we sing because there's a muscle called diaphragm that pushes up and forces that air out and allows us to create a voice. And yet there's an emptiness in there. So when I tried to sing at the end of a verse strong, you noticed a little bit more that empty feeling in there. God made so many little things in our lives, in our bodies, in the lives around us, in His Word, to work in a synchronized way and to connect with something physically and spiritually and mentally and emotionally with us. And today we feel a time of celebration, but we feel it a little differently. Let's turn back to verse 27 of Leviticus 23. We made the introduction here at the beginning of the chapter, but let's turn back to verse 27 and look at the particular instructions for this very special day. Beginning in verse 27, it says, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, this is a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls. We've heard that mentioned already today. And offer a fire or a burnt offering to the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement. And we'll get into the description and the definition of some of these terms as we go through the rest of the message. For it is a day of atonement, in order to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any soul who is not humbled or afflicted in that day shall be cut off from among his people. Brethren, when we make the commitment to follow God, when we take the time to understand, when our eyes and our minds are open to understand the individual steps and milestones along this roadmap, it says, when you turn your back on this, my blessings will be withheld. Because we have a covenant between us. We have an agreement that I've made, and we have a responsibility on your part as well. Verse 30 says, "And any soul who does any work in that day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no kind of work." And brethren, we recognize not even the customary work of preparing meals during the day. Although my son, in the last couple of days, pointed out with that quick analytical mind of his, he said, "Dad, so really what we're saying is all we're really needing to do is skip two meals, right? We skip breakfast and we skip lunch." I said, "Yeah, okay, that works. Let me know how you feel on Wednesday afternoon and see if that same logic holds." But we do indeed rearrange our schedule to pay homage and respect, as Mr. Lambert said earlier, to learn to fear the Lord. "You shall do no kind of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of rest." Not the typical weekly seventh-day Sabbath, but we come here while the rest of this world is going about their business, standing on their heads, if you will, because they're upended. They don't understand the reality of how this world was supposed to be, used to be, and will be again. "It shall be a Sabbath of rest, and you shall humble yourself or afflict your souls. In the ninth of the month at the evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath." So, brethren, as faithful adopted sons and daughters, we convene today in whatever location we are. We have the opportunity to hook up electronically to Elmira, two small congregations here in Western New York, and it's going on around the world. And as Mr. Lambert said, hours and hours and hours ago, I expect that they're already having dinner based on, I think it's a 7 or 8 hour difference. But around this world, we have gathered in a place where God put His name. And as I said, the rest of the world goes about their business unwittingly violating God's commands. But they will have, because of this day, they will have their opportunity. But this day anchors for us and helps us to look forward to a time when this room will be filled and the great halls would be filled and the community will all be either driving or walking down the street. You know, we used to go to the Feast of Tabernacles with those special little colored stickers on our bumper. And we would look as we drove to the feast and as we started to approach a particular location, trying to identify who the brethren were. And I grew up, as my youngsters are now, peeking out the back window or looking out the front window every time you passed somebody with a special feeling to say, "Hey, they're going where we're going. They're going to be doing what we're doing." And today that's a very small flock that does that. The world is wholly unaware that a solution is available. And they often bemoan their state, realizing how difficult life is for much of mankind today. As faithful adopted sons and daughters, we've given an offering under the instructions as we understand they apply. And that is a token that we happily present, that little piece of treasure that we give to our Father. It's going to find its way through the mail system and through the banking system, and it's going to do a part of the work that He intends us to do. If we look over this last year and we look at the television stations and the radio stations that have been open to us across the world in areas that we have never before been able to reach effectively, and the internet does that as well, that little piece of treasure that we gave today that God's going to multiply into opportunities as He sees fit. As faithful adopted sons and daughters, we abstain from labor on this day, and we follow God's command to keep it holy. To keep it holy. Nobody was out weeding their garden. Nobody was out playing golf this morning. This world is led by another spirit that camouflages that. We talked about the fact that road has been blocked or diffused somehow or camouflaged so that it's not seen. And we'll talk about that in greater detail shortly. The world doesn't understand and does not believe in God. And despite the fact that many believe they do, they won't follow the directions. And He says so clearly, "If you say you do, how can you take my name in vain and not do what I have asked, done what I have commanded?" Their watered-down worship is not an acceptable substitute. But of course, again, we know that their eyes have been blinded. Their thought process had been mixed up. They've been turned upside down. And then again, as faithful adopted sons and daughters, we fast on this particular day so that through our physical discomfort, we can be bowed down. That's what afflicted means, to be bowed down, to be humbled, to be meek. And when we do that from a physical standpoint, again, we recognize that it's an uncomfortable position to be in. But we recognize that this world is literally starved from a spiritual standpoint and looking forward without even knowing it. It says all of creation groans. Those people that don't even know it, they groan for a particular reason and toward a particular end. Let's look more closely at the details in order to reinforce why it is that we do these things, why this day is considered so vital as one of the milestones that God put on that roadmap for us. To better understand the significance of this day and what it pictures in God's plan of salvation, let's examine the practices that mark this observance in Old Testament times. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16, where we find the special ceremonies that were performed so long ago on the Day of Atonement, ceremonies that were reserved for one particular day and one particular day only. We'll pick up Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5. It says, "And he, Aaron, shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering." And this is where we'll focus for a while here on these two goats and their particular meaning as we look at what it does in order to open that path for all of mankind in the near future. Continuing in verse 7, it says, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats." So he's looking for God's decision for God to separate these two because they stand for very, very different things. And so that was not going to be something, well, I'll take this one here and I'll take this one there. Aaron presented those goats and said, "Father, I'm asking you to point out through the way that they could know which one you wish to carry which weight here. And he shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat." And we know that that's actually a poor term based on how we use it today. The term is the Azazel, and it means the goat of departure. Verse 9 continues, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the Azazel, shall be presented live before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." So two very different purposes, two very different ends. In verse 8 and 9, we see that God chose one goat to become the sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. And it is through the shedding of innocent blood that God's people could be forgiven and reconciled to Him. That was a physical time, and it was a physical sign, and it was an annual activity that took place to represent that. And at the beginning of God's holy day calendar, we talked about this roadmap. It's the Passover that we partook of and the symbols of Christ's shed blood and broken body to do that for His spiritual nation today. It is because of Christ's sacrifice that we're provided access to the mercy seat and to the very throne of God. The book of Hebrews portrays Christ as our high priest. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and 6, verse 16, we're told that it is because of His sacrifice that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, the rest of this world, as I said, has things turned upside down. They don't know that they have access. They don't know how to go about doing it. And so instead, they pray to their saints. They pray to their little idols. You know, I was talking to Mrs. Williams recently, and so she was saying that she had lost something, and someone said to her, "Well, then, well, you should pray to such and such." And I forget, she couldn't remember exactly that person. St. Christopher, okay. I know there's different ones that are the patron saint of travel, so that you're safe and you keep them on your dashboard. And there are other ones that are supposed to help you find that your lost keys or your lost socks. People don't understand that the ultimate and the sovereign power of this world is available to them if their minds and their hearts were open. And they go directly before the throne now because that veil has been rent. And we have that opportunity. The Day of Atonement pictures a time when reconciliation with God will be universally available to mankind. And this holy day portrays one of the last few events that needs to happen before, as was said in the opening prayer, the loving relationship with God can happen. For every man, every woman, every child, mankind has waited for it for thousands of years. But it can't happen yet. It can't happen because that malignant force, that 800-pound gorilla, that bully, that dragon, that serpent, whatever it is that you have in your mind that helps you relate to what it is we need to watch out for and what needs to be removed, until he's removed, until he can be stopped from blocking and obscuring that proper way, until he can be removed as that cork in the bottle, if you will. Mankind at that point will become reacquainted with God when that impediment is removed. And it's only after Satan's evil influence has been removed that the earth can truly be filled with true righteousness, with all of those negative influences removed. We understand that it's not an issue of God's ability. It never has been. We made that point at the most recent Kingdom of God seminar, that in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 and 2, it tells us why there is this current separation. Mankind made a decision and has continued to make it because they have not pursued God. I remember a sermon long ago by Mr. Lyle Welty, and he said something akin to the fact that he said, this world can't find God like a criminal can't find a police officer. Because they're not looking. Because they don't want it. Because they're caught up in the activities of their own life, in their own way, pursuing their own goals, misguided and misled by the one that has turned them on their heads. But Isaiah 59 and verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. People ask this question all the time. Why is it that God would allow earthquakes and wildfires and epidemics? It says in verse 2, because your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Brethren, sometimes as a parent, we can teach, and we can teach, and we can say, and we can instruct, and we can warn, but there's nothing like letting that little hand get a little close to that hot stove. Because we as human beings have a certain carnality that just says, show me, let me understand, let me try it. I don't quite believe you. And so God has allowed mankind to say, all right, I am not unable. I am not unwilling. It breaks my heart to see what you're doing, but I allot you your period of time. Our all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving Father in heaven is holy. He's perfectly righteous. He does not sin. He can't stand it, and he will not remain. He will not abide. He will not take up his residence in the presence of it. And so this reconciliation of mankind to God can only occur by way of that exorcism when that bully is surgically removed as the perpetrator of all sin. And we'll see later on, again, that he's described as the father of it. We know that Satan has faced such a humiliation before. He still has that bad taste in his mouth. Lucifer had a very esteemed position and great power and influence, and yet he has faced the humiliation of demotion. It's not the first time he's been removed from that authority and power, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, so that great dragon was cast out, that great serpent of old. And so again, as we have a picture of what Satan is, what picture is that in your mind? Also called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. As I mentioned earlier, Lucifer held an esteemed position in heaven. But Scripture tells us that his pride and his arrogance cost him all of that. And he now abides on this planet and deceives the whole world. And he's not alone. We can see a few verses earlier that he was an effective deceiver even back then. We still in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And so that a picture of this dragon and its tail sweeping with it those lights, those stars, those powers from heaven. So this devil was able to deceive or win over a full third of the angels in heaven, and they've taken residence up with him, his minions, his demons, here on earth with him. Satan is called or referred to as the prince of the power of the air, and without God's strength, without his power and without his protection, everyone is vulnerable, brethren, including us. Without his armor, we're exposed to Satan's deceptions, and we would all be in jeopardy. We won't turn there today, but you might make note that we can find the description of God's armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6, verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Brethren, we have to be acutely aware that Satan is powerful enough to turn this whole world on its head. We read that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where it says he deceives the whole world. Billions of people now and down through history, young, old, rich, poor, male, female, single, family, battle-hardened, naive, it doesn't matter. All of them have had that pathway obscured or camouflaged. They've been led down a different path. And for us, we cannot lose sight of the fact that Satan is not yet bound. Although this particular day pictures a day in the future when that will happen, he still walks this world as that lion. And so we have to be prepared against him, absolutely aware of his capabilities and of his desires, brethren. Because if we're not staying close to the power that protects, we're going to be sucked away by the power that obscures. We read a moment ago how he deceived a third of the angels into joining his rebellion, and that was no small feat. Brethren, how often have you, if you're an employer or if you're a parent or you've been in any type of community involvement, how many times have you tried to persuade people to do something? There was a particular cause that was necessary. There's a particular deadline that's necessary or a job that has to get on the road and get there. And you're somewhere between commanding and pleading and, you know, you're looking for somebody's help. And how hard it is sometimes to persuade, to influence people. And yet these angels sat at the very throne of God. They saw him in his power. They saw him in his glory. They understood his law and they saw it perfectly applied in God's heavenly kingdom. And yet they were deceived by Lucifer and his slick talking. So, brethren, we have to recognize that that same power has been removed from heaven and now wanders about looking for what it can do and has effectively deceived everybody, even us, whose eyes have been opened after the fact, but it says it wasn't too long ago that you guys were on the other team. So we have to recognize that only one has ever walked this world perfectly and beaten him at his game. I said that we wouldn't turn there and cover all of it, but I would like to read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. It says, "Therefore take to yourselves the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand." It talks about those fiery darts, those temptations, those challenges, those misguided opportunities that Satan the devil is going to offer to all mankind. And we have to be careful, very careful, not to take them. Let's keep in mind that Satan pictures God's elect, God's first fruits, as trophies to be won, to hang on his wall. The rest of the world he already has securely in his control. But it's a small group right now that's reading the Bible and understanding how it instructs us and trying to live their lives according to that. And striving for that ring that's out there in front of us, those are the ones that he most badly wants to trip up. Christ told Simon in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, "Behold, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat." Brethren, we, on a day like today, when we sit here not physically strong, we should understand a scripture like that more clearly. That we face a power that at our best, at our physical peak and prowess, we were incapable of holding a candle to. And God allowed that situation to be that way. At baptism, we aren't raptured out of this world so that we are removed from those challenges. We actually have more heat applied so that we develop further and we strengthen further and we qualify greater to serve in His kingdom with Him. Satan knows this Day of Atonement pictures the beginning of the end for him, and he hates everything that this day stands for. The end of his reign as the prince of the power of the air, and the release of all mankind to salvation from the loving Father. That blindness is suddenly going to be lifted, and people are going to say, how is it that all this time the door was right there and I couldn't see the handle to open it? And they're going to understand that. That'll be a rhetorical question that they ask them. They'll be shaking their heads, and they will have God's faithful saints to come alongside them and say, you're not alone. You weren't then. God had a plan, and He set in motion a plan to make sure that the wrong end didn't come to play. And they'll have the opportunity to learn and to live and to understand and to thrive in that environment. But the realization that Satan the devil wants nothing more than to short-circuit that, if he could, needs to keep us on our toes, brethren. Let's notice a couple more important passages regarding Satan's power to deceive. The Apostle Paul wrote the following to the Corinthian church, encouraging them that they needed to pay greater attention to their calling. He saw the powers that were acting from outside, that always have acted on God's people. And he told them, he pled with them to pay greater attention to their calling, to their faithfulness, and to their focus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, he said, but I fear. So he was sincerely concerned for them. You know, it wasn't a simple thing, you know, that this possibility exists out there. He told them, brethren, I'm afraid for you, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Brethren, keep your mind on the simple things. Don't get confused. Don't get too busy. Don't get distracted. Don't let your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Adam and Eve were deceived. A third of the angels were deceived. This world has been deceived and blinded to the truth, and we need to pray continually for God's protection and guidance so that our names don't end up on that list, that we don't get drawn away and enticed away and become weary and unfocused in our life as well. Later in the same chapter, Paul issues a more specific warning about how God's people could be led astray. Still in chapter 11 and verse 13, Paul tells them to watch out, to be alert for those that could try and throw them off or lure them off track. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So there will be those that can say, I was looking for the news this morning and I came across, what was the guy? The guy's name was Les something, and it says, walking through the Bible with Les, whatever his name was. And he's reading some of these same scriptures that we're reading today. And yet there's no understanding, there's no depth there. And he says, so keep it simple, keep it focused. For such are false prophets. They can take a particular scripture and they can look at it. It's in black and white. You can look at it along with them and you can say, there it is in God's Word. But taken out of context or used surreptitiously to make a particular point that they want to make that isn't in there along with that black and white, we have to watch out for those that are false prophets, deceitful workers. He goes on in chapter 14 and he says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He has the ability to make things look pretty good. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. There are men and women out there preaching right now that St. Christopher and St. Thomas and St. Eldred and all those others truly have a purpose, that they have a power, that they have the ability to do what it is you want them to do if you'll pray to them. Very misguided messages. Nothing to do with God's Word and God's way. We understand and believe that Satan is real, that he's an invisible spirit being, and that he has with him a whole army at his beck and call. But the imagery of today celebrates the future deportation of that master troublemaker. Let's go back a few chapters to read more about Satan's ability to influence people and to cause them to disbelieve and disobey God. still in the book of 2 Corinthians, taking it back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "Whose mind the god of this age," referring to Satan, "has blinded." It's not a, again, it's not a physical blindness. We talked recently about the fact that when Christ joined the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were not physically blinded, that they stumbled and fell into the ditch. It's a spiritual blindness. It's the inability to see that God says, "You shall have no graven images. You shall have no idols. You shall pray to no one other than me." And how is it that they can read those words, sometimes even have them preached to them by their ministers, and yet still have that little idol and not understand how contradictory those two concepts are? This world has been blinded spiritually. It goes on to say, "Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so again, this, you can go back to that image of, if that light is shining, so those rivers of living water are going to flow from the kingdom. Today, they're stopped up. They're held back. They're corked. Because this bully, this dragon, this 800-pound gorilla, whatever it is that helps you to understand and relate maybe a little bit better, is blocking that doorway, blocking that light, that the light does not shine on these people. And God has selectively called some at this particular time to be His servants and to be preparing and learning and growing toward a position of leadership and authority. And we have to be very, very grateful that we're in that group today, brethren. But again, remembering that this day portrays the removal of Satan the devil and the reconciliation of all of mankind, when they will have their chance as well. And that ought to give us reason for celebration. We talked about the illustration of Satan's power and the fact that he's invisible. He's imperceptible to any of our five senses, and yet he's had the power and the ability to deceive all of this world without even making physical contact. Since the time of Adam and Eve, Satan has deceived every human being other than Jesus Christ and led all of us to sin. Ephesians 4:27 tells us what it is we ought to be doing. Recognizing what that power is, and recognizing that the power is always in front of us, always around us, always at all four corners of this earth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27 warns us to give no place to the devil. The International Standard Version says, "Do not give the devil opportunity to work." Brethren, we are to give no quarter, no opportunity, no liberty, no grace, no forgiveness, no quarter, because we recognize what that can do. Brethren, we need to stay on our toes so that we don't get turned upside down like the rest of this world. Earlier in the message, we read several verses from early in Leviticus 16, and we saw that the first goat symbolized Jesus Christ and was sacrificed for the sins of the nation of Israel. And the second goat symbolized Satan that was led, and that led us to spend quite a bit of time, as we have recently here, talking about who he is and how he operates and what his motives are. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus and consider what Aaron did on that Day of Atonement and what it symbolizes for mankind in the future. I've referred to it a couple of times. The fate of the second goat teaches us that in spite of the level that this world comes to, that Satan will absolutely, guaranteed, certainly be removed from this. It's a certainty that God and human beings will have the opportunity to be at one without the interference of Satan in that wonderful world tomorrow, and that will indeed be ushered in as promised. We read earlier that the high priest laid hands on the second goat and confessed over it the wickedness and the rebellion and the sins of the people. And as present ruler of this world, the devil bears responsibility for all of the perversity that we see, for coercing humanity to sin and for blocking them as best he can from God. We know also that Satan the devil doesn't have the power to do anything that God doesn't allow him to. We'll talk about that a little later as well. But all the sin of this world, past, present, and future, belongs specifically to Satan, who is the author and the father of it. In Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 10, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 10, it says, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. It's not slain for the sins. It becomes the receptacle for sin, to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." Verse 21 says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of this goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Satan the devil, this goat as the symbol of that, was effectively disfellowshipped. It was removed. It was cast outside and banished from the presence of the nation. Continuing in verse 22, it says, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." The symbolism of the live goat parallels the fate of Satan and his demons, whom God will remove before Jesus Christ's millennial rule is established, before it can truly and fully begin. Like Satan, this goat is sent to an uninhabited location where he can do no harm. The ceremonial banishing of this goat, with all the blame for the deception and sin of Israel and the whole world, really, as we picture the future, placed on him, was intended as a portrayal of the banishment of Satan when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. Let's turn to the book of Revelation and look at that particular passage. Something that I so would like to see played out. Because in the pages of the Bible, we hear of Satan as a great dragon, as a powerful dragon. We've probably all seen the different movies like a T-Rex. I think that makes it a little bit more realistic to us when you think of that reptile and that anger and that power that's there to destroy. And when that is going to be banished. And we look at him, he says it as a roaring lion or as a serpent. And yet he's going to be powerless. Despite all that power, he's going to be powerless to fight the command that is given here in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It's a vivid representation of what will take place at the return of Jesus Christ and what's pictured as the first point of two for today, the removal of Satan the devil and the opening of the opportunity that will then create. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, and it says, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the abyss." I did a little bit of work. I was talking recently to somebody, and we talked about the bottomless pit. And we talked about kind of scratching our head to say, wait a minute, you've got a being that can travel at the speed of thought. How is it there can be a bottomless pit? But if you look through the Greek here, it gives a flavor of the sea, the endlessness of the sea. And if you're marooned at sea, you're powerless to what goes on around us. An individual can die from dehydration. A person can somehow, whatever they're floating on, or if they have nothing to float, they can die by drowning because the sea has just that endless expanse to it. And it has powers and all the... Again, if you look at the wind and the rain and the sun and the sea and the salt and the sharks, and it just has a certain power to it. And that's what it says when it says the abyss here. It gives the flavor of the sea. But this angel came down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain or a powerful chain. We don't know how big this is, how long this chain is, if it's glowing with God's power to restrain a powerful spiritual being in and of himself, but a great chain. We can think of it, if nothing else, as sufficient because it does the job. Verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And so again, I picture this and it says he laid hands on him and he bound him. You know, when we read of certain other places, you know, wouldn't this be an incredible fight? Wouldn't this be a battle? Satan the devil doesn't want to give up. He knows what this next 1,000 years is going to be. and yet maybe he is beaten. Because the angel comes down and simply lays a hold on him and binds him and restrains him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little time. We see here that Satan's power is no match for God's power. We don't have any question about that, but we have to give respect where respect is due to that power coursing through the veins of this world around us today, and the fact that it is literally just at arm's length. Satan is not yet bound. But he's no match for God's power. God doesn't even have to do the job himself. He simply gives the command. Simply delegates the opportunity. And despite the incredible power that we're told, the influence that Satan the devil has wielded forever, despite that power and influence, he and his demons are powerless to resist the order that was given. God has always been in control and still is. Mr. Deemer made that very, very clear for us when he was here a few weeks ago. God is, was, and always shall be sovereign. So Satan will be bound, he'll be removed, he'll be put into a spiritual wilderness or this abyss. He'll be confined, and this world will be released from the influence of his evil, finally. You know, we know that mankind has always dreamt of freedom from Satan the devil. They don't know that it's Satan the devil that's running things behind the scenes, but they've recognized that life is not as good as it could be. That things have been better in other times and in other places, and mankind has always asked the question, why? Why not us? Why can't it be better? Why do we have this limitation that we only use 10% of our brains? Why? But they've always been looking in the wrong place. God's Word makes it clear to us that it has always been Christ's role to return to this earth and to restore that righteous government of God. We can read about that in 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Says elsewhere that he's the author of it and the father of it, and he began the whole process, and he stokes it, and he keeps going, and he keeps it going. But the verse finishes in 1 John 3:8. It says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ became a physical individual and lived a perfect life, and then gave up that life that perfect blood could pay the price for all of mankind, that it could destroy the works of the devil. Brethren, let's look at a few more verses in regard to the procedures that took place on the Day of Atonement. Again, as we paint this drama of the past, as we see the characters and watch them play out the different activities and what they stand for, it helps us each Day of Atonement. As I said, I don't think about this. I don't meditate on these things during the year. And maybe that's a shortcoming that I need to overcome, and next year I need to put it on my calendar, lest I forget again. But this drama is a very interesting and a very important story for us to understand. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 23. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 23. It says, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his own garments, and then he comes out, and then he offers the burnt offering for the people and make atonement for himself and for the people by doing that. And he who released the goat as well, he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and shall bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come back into the camp. Brethren, again, we look at that covenant made between God and his people. And floating in amongst the middle of that has been this ugly, malignant power. And when that is finally relieved, when it is removed, there is the opportunity finally to cleanse, to purify, to reconcile, and to move forward. And that's what this day pictures. And so, back here in the book of Leviticus, it says, when that power, when that symbol was removed, before those people that physically were involved with that process, before they could come back into the camp, they needed to have that purification. They needed to have that opportunity to say, wait a minute, we've done that, we've put that away, and now we need to clean ourselves and we need to start fresh so that that relationship can be whole and this place can be safe. Rather than those who touched the scapegoat, whether it was Aaron having to lay hands on it or the fit man assigned the task of leading it into the wilderness, they had to clean up before they could come back into the camp. They had become unclean by their proximity to that symbol of sin. And so before they could come back into town or back into the camp, they had to do a job of doing a ceremonial cleaning. Finally, brethren, let's spend a few minutes looking at this concept of restoration. You know, I talked about the fact that we can't focus too much simply on the removal of Satan, although it is a key point and it's something that we look forward to and that all of mankind groans for and needs. That is only the first step. That is the cork that's pulled from the bottle and allows then the flow and the reconciliation to take place. Christ's restoration of our relationship with God takes place after the removal of Satan. By the future events that this day pictures, the way is paved for healing to begin between mankind and God. God provides a clean slate and a means by which this long overdue relationship can be rebuilt. The Hebrew word from which we get the English word atonement is kapar, and it's generally translated to make atonement, and we've chosen that word for it, or to make reconciliation, or to pacify, or to forgive, or to pardon, or to make whole. And so we could use any one of those terms as well when we refer to the Day of Atonement, that it's a day of reconciliation, that it's a day of healing, that it's a day of turning right side up, if you will. And the opportunity is going to be there when the eyes are suddenly going to be made healthy and the vision is going to be clear and they're going to say, okay, this is the way that we're supposed to walk. I can clearly see it now. And I start step after step moving in that direction. We have to recognize that so important is the concept of reconciliation to this Day of Atonement. The focus of the Day of Atonement was and is on cleansing, forgiveness, and reconciliation to God. The high priest made reconciliation for himself and for the people, and he entered the most holy place, symbolizing the priestly role that Jesus Christ has now taken on. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." Brethren, we're going to have the opportunity to go to some absolutely beautiful places for the feast. I know some people are headed to the Caribbean, and it's going to be beautiful down there. And the halls that we gather in are gorgeous. The acoustics are beautiful. They're meant to be a place of celebration and admiration and singing and music. But we look forward to a perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Brethren, this Day of Atonement pictures a great and wonderful event to take place after the second coming of Christ, after we hear that seventh trumpet. It pictures the removal of Satan for 1,000 years, and the world stands in ignorance of this fact, but when they're given eyes to see and the opportunity to understand and live that way without the influence of Satan, they will finally have the opportunity to become, as I referred to the first fruits earlier, as those adopted sons and daughters of our God in heaven, to take their place at the dinner table with the family of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Elsewhere we read that he wishes that not one would fail, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, the focus of the Day of Atonement was and is on cleansing, forgiveness, and reconciliation to God. This Day of Atonement looks forward. It looks to a future time when God establishes a connection not just with the first fruits, but with every human being on the face of the earth. The Day of Atonement like it talked about the Day of Trumpets, is a turning point. This day is really about the rest of mankind, the rest of the world, and them having the opportunity to become at one with God. And we sit here today and we rejoice in that understanding. We celebrate this day and all its meaning, past, present, and future, because of what it holds for the future of mankind. At this moment, brethren, our stomachs offer up intermittent rumbles. I hope the microphone hasn't picked up any of mine today. Our bodies complain that we have denied them of their typical comforts, and we look forward a few hours. I joked with Nick earlier today. 4 hours, 38 minutes, and about 47 seconds from now, we're going to have the opportunity to squelch that temporary discomfort. We look forward a few hours to the satisfying meal as the sun sets. And in the coming days, we also look forward to the opportunity to take part in the Feast of Tabernacles, when we will gather with a larger group of people of like mind, when we will have opportunity to go and to do and to fellowship and to have dinners and to partake in family days and do things for our children that we might not be able to on any given day of the week. When we'll hear Bible studies and we'll hear messages that point and paint for us this great future. Brethren, I pray each and every one of you will take every advantage of that opportunity as we sit here today and rejoice. Because again, we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles and the turning of this entire world once again right side up. We look forward to the culmination of God's long-standing plan to provide the way for all of mankind to live on into eternity as part of the family of God. Brethren, as these last few hours go by, they may seem to move a little more slowly than usual, but I wish all of us, as we partake of dinner tonight, that it be meaningful, that we think about a little bit more than how quickly we can get that fork from the plate to our mouth, that we think a little bit more about this as the culmination of the end of this day and what it paints or points us forward toward, when all of mankind will have the opportunity to feast on what they've been missing all of this time. And I wish you safe travel, and I wish you an amazing Feast of Tabernacles that we'll all look forward to hearing about in a few short weeks.